We left you at the time in the last lesson when Peter and John are in jail. Now let me catch you up on where we were. Peter and John had gone to the temple, and on the way to the temple, they saw a man who had been brought there for 40 years, who was lame, who lay there at the gates of the temple and begged for alms of people. Remember, I told you, alms are not offerings to the temple. Alms are things you give to people. Like if you need help or money and I give you $50, I've given you an alm. I haven't done it through the church. I've given it to you out of my own pocket. Or given you $5. That's an alm. In fact, even this morning we had a situation where a couple in this Sunday school class got involved with a need that walked our way, and basically it's the same type of story that we're talking about, in that the couple in our class, just before this class, there was a need there, or just a need for a few dollars, and the lady asked for an alm. She says, "Can I have a few dollars just to make it till tomorrow?" And the man opened his wallet and gave her a $5 bill or something like that. And that was an alm. That was not an offering to the Lord through the auspices of the church. It was just a gift to help a person. That's an alm. And that's what this lame man had done for 40 years. His family and relatives would bring him and lay him at the gate of the temple, and he'd beg for money. That's what happens on our street corners where people hold up signs. It says, "We'll work for food." Yeah, you give them some money or ask them to come work for food, and they have a reason why they can't, because they're making their living standing on the corner. And the sad part about it is some of those guys make enough money that they are going to drink and smoke to provide for a household of well-meaning people like you who come by and just can't stand it and hand them a $10 or a $20 bill. Now, you just think about that, folks, about what you make. And let's say they stand out there for 8 hours. And let's say, I'm going to use their terminology, they snag 420s in a 60-minute time. How many of y'all make 420s in 60 minutes? Just want to make sure we understand where we are. It is quite common. And then they go and they use it for liquor or for drugs or for cigarettes or for whatever. And they are there for a reason. And believe me, everything they get on the corner, they will be gone before the next sunrise comes up the next morning, because that's just what they do. They beg for alms. Well, at this temple, here's this lame man. He's not a spiritual man. He's not a righteous man. He's just a man, just there. He hadn't been able to walk since birth. Peter comes up to him and grabs his attention, and Peter says those wonderful words that our pastor, Brother John, loves to say. "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give to thee." By the way, if you have not heard the latest with Brother John on this in our building project, he's trying to find out whether any of y'all have silver or gold. You bring it to the church and we'll turn it into money for the building program. Whatever it is, you will turn it into the money for a building program. And so that's the latest thing with our pastor. So get involved. In fact, if you've got, Brother John says it like this, especially if you have any jewelry from an old girlfriend or boyfriend that you want to get rid of, this would be a perfect time. The Lord can use it for his purposes, even though it was an evil purpose to begin. It wasn't evil. Never mind. You got where he's going on that. Well, Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give to thee." And he reaches out his hand, he grabs the man's hand, and he says, "Walk." And you know the story. The man gets up and he is walking, he is leaping, he is jumping, he is shouting, he is perfectly healed. Now, folks, at our age, and I'm going to leave it at that, at our age, we have all been down sick sometime, either that or... Let's just say we've all had a broken limb or something like that at some time, or we've had to have it in a cast. You don't just go from not being able to walk at all to being able to walk perfectly. You don't go from having a broken arm to using it to full strength. This man got up on his feet and began leaping and jumping like he was an athlete for years and years and years. This was a total miracle. And it was. and it happened in the sight of all the religious leaders and people. They go on into the temple in last week's lesson, and this man is hanging and clinging onto them as they go in, and it causes this gathering to happen inside the temple. And Peter used it as an opportunity to preach almost the same message that he had preached on the day of Pentecost. And when he does, he gives the invitation for people to be saved. And the people join to the Lord that day, become members of the church, and will go out and be baptized. And the text tells us that the number of men in the church on that day is over 5,000, not including women and children. Now, just a couple of weeks before, or whenever it was, because we've lost our timing in here, Luke doesn't give us an idea of how long this is transpiring in here. We don't have on the next Sunday or the next Sabbath or anything like that to tell us at this point. We just know that what happened the day before was sometime, a little bit of time after Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, there was 3,000 souls. That's men, women, and children who came to know the Lord. But now we've got 5,000 men plus women and children. The church is exploding in Jerusalem. That's where I left you last week. So they go in, the church is exploding, and the Sadducees, who do not believe in the resurrection of the Lord, did not want Peter proclaiming the resurrection of the Lord inside the temple. So they bring the temple guards and they take Peter and John and throw them in jail. Now we're at the next morning, and they have brought Peter and John out of the jail, and they've placed them inside this area where the religious leaders meet. And it's interesting. The text says that they put them in the center of them. So I want you to understand, if that's Peter and John, where are they? They're in the bullseye. You got it? From wherever and all the way around them, wherever they're standing, religious leaders are asking them questions. So picture that in your mind. When we get to that, I won't hit it again. It says in the center of them. They are in between where they cannot go. They are completely surrounded. Not only Peter is there and John is there, but the lame man is there. So here we pick up verse 5. It says, it came about on the next day that their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. Okay, listen. Annas had not been the high priest in over 15 years. Annas reigned as high priest from A.D. 7 to A.D. 14. We're now in A.D. 30. Luke is writing in A.D. 63. You following me here? So when Luke is writing this letter to us, Luke is writing about something that happened 33 plus years before, and then he mentions Annas as the high priest. Annas hadn't served as high priest in 15 years. They, in those days, with their high priest, they do like we do with our presidents today and our governors and other people. In fact, you know, we even our state representatives and judges, we will say Your Honor or the Honorable or Mr. President. Even after their service is over, we still give them that title and render them that respect. The same thing happened with Annas. Annas has not been a high priest in 15 years. However, he's fixing to be the high priest again. Caiaphas is the actual high priest at this point in time. Jesus has been crucified within the last month or so, actually last 2 months or so, and Caiaphas was the one who Jesus has pulled before. There's some interesting things that I need to tell you here. We don't know about Annas or Caiaphas or John or Alexander because of the scriptures. We know because of the Talmud. Now, let me tell you what the Talmud is. For those people who are Jewish, the Talmud is very, very important because it tells their history. They actually wrote down their history of things that happened during the time of the Jewish stuff going on before the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. And they also wrote in the Talmud some of their interpretations of the scripture. In the Talmud, that's where we find that Annas served as high priest from 7 to 14. That's also where we find the time that Caiaphas served as high priest. And it's also where we find that John and Alexander served as high priest. And evidently there were some other people there that were questioning, as well as the leaders, that were of high priestly descent, but they never served as high priest, at least not before 63 AD, because Luke doesn't call them a high priest. At this point in time in the story, Annas has been a high priest, Caiaphas is the high priest, and we know from the Talmud that both John and Alexander will serve as the high priest in the future. So Luke names them for us. That's where we get those names. Now, to be a high priest, you have to be a descendant of one of the special sons, or one of the sons of Aaron. It can't be of the second son or the third son or the fourth son or the fifth. It has to be a certain son, one son. And so there were lots of men who were of high priestly descent, because Aaron had lived 1,400 years before. And it doesn't take long in 1,400 years to have grandsons over here and grandsons over there. So there was lots of men who could have been serving as high priest at some point in the time of their life that never got to serve. Well, the point being the matter is in that same Talmud, which is so wonderful, we find out that, well, we don't find it here, we find out that this Caiaphas, and if you remember in the Luke study that we did, I copied this out of the Talmud for you. Caiaphas comes to accept the Lord as Savior. And he is basically excommunicated from the Jewish, and he's taken himself out. And in so doing, Annas, his father-in-law, get this, Annas is the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Caiaphas will come to know the Lord as Savior. Annas will take his place. Annas will actually serve again as high priest three more times before he dies after this event that happens in 30 A.D. Now, that's not from Christian documents. That's from a Jewish document that we've picked up. And that's all that type of stuff I've copied for you and referenced for you over in our Luke study. By the way, that Luke study will start going up pretty quick. We've got a lot of that stuff ready to go up. That's the first book we did back in 2007 when we first started videotaping. And so that's fixing to start going up. And we're not going to redo Luke, but we're going to let the videotape start going up and the notes and all of that. So you'll be able to get that too if you don't already still have it. All right. So we pick up. They're surrounded by Annas, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, future high priest, high priest of descent, plus all the religious elders and all this. And so they're circled around them. It says, and when they had placed them in the center, there they are, they began to inquire. Look at this. By what power and in what name have you done this? They want the hocus pocus. You got that? They want the magical formula. They want to know, how did you do this? And they knew, they heard Peter say, in the name of Jesus the Nazarene, walk. They wanted to know where that power came from behind that. They wanted to know so they could do this. Now, this is not the last time this is going to happen. Over in Acts chapter 19, I've got this down in your footnotes. If you remember, they are going to come, and some Jews are going to try to mimic what Paul is doing in the name of Jesus. And when you get over and read that entire passage, you find out they're going to try to cast out some demons in the name of Jesus. And it's Jews who don't believe in Jesus who are doing it. You follow me? All right. And the reply from the demon is, we know Jesus. We know Jesus. Yeah, they know who Jesus is. Yeah. These fallen demon angels know who Jesus is because he's God. It goes on to say, we have heard of Paul. In other words, we've heard of him. But who are you? And these Jews are not able. In fact, these Jews get totally beat up by the demons. The Jews don't have the power. But here, this Jewish leadership is trying to find the magical formula, the hocus pocus, to get the power to do this. It's nothing else new. Those of you who are ahead of me already, remember there's the Simon the magician who's going to come to them and say, look, I will pay you if you'll tell me how to do this trick. Remember that? We're going to get to that in the book of Acts also. And so this is not the last time we're going to see the Jewish people and other people trying to find out where and how can we get this authority to do something in the name of Jesus, and where do we find that power and how do we get it? All right. This question gives Peter the opportunity to preach his fourth message that we have in the book of Acts. Now, I'm sure he's preached some other messages too, but it's the fourth one we have in the book of Acts. And he goes on to say, he says to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health." Verse 11. "He," talking about Jesus, "is the stone which was rejected by you, the builder." Well, there's no doubt, even that's an Old Testament passage that's been brought forward. Now we know who the builder is. The builder is the Jewish leadership. And he was rejected by the Jewish leadership that had been put in place for leading the people to God, but they weren't leading them to the into the Savior, but they're not leading to the Savior anymore. They've gotten off track. He says, "You have rejected him, by which became the very cornerstone," talking about Jesus. "And there is no salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." As these religious leaders are trying to find this magical formula, Peter speaks to them and tells them the important thing they need to know. They need to know that salvation can only come through Jesus Christ. Now, the name of Jesus is not a magical formula that can be used anywhere at any time by anybody to achieve any expected result at all. Okay, here's the disclaimer. The theology that I am about to present to you belongs to me and to me only. Actually, it's not me and me only, but it belongs to me. It is not a theology that is totally agreed upon by all those who are on staff at this church. Neither will it be a theology that you will agree with. So, loved ones, hear me out. Bear with me. And then ponder these things in your heart about doing things in the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus is not a magical formula. In fact, the day before when Peter had preached in the temple after the man was healed and he was questioned by the Sadducees, he said to them, this is in the middle, I've repeated it from Acts chapter 3 verse 12 in last week's lesson. He says, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you gaze at us as by our own power and piety we had made him walk?" And then he goes on to clearly tell them, even though we said in the name of Jesus the Nazarene, walk, it is not Peter who did it. It's not I who did it. It is Jesus Christ who did it. Jesus healed the lame man, not Peter. Peter was just the instrument through which it happened. Well, the religious leaders were looking for that magical word and they didn't get it. They didn't get the answer. Now, there are several factors that we need to look at so that I can explain to you what I think is the correct doctrine about doing something in the name of Jesus. And we have to understand that there's lots of things. We are instructed to pray in the name of Jesus. And you are instructed to do that. Whenever you pray, you're supposed to pray to the Father. And you do it through Jesus, who is your Savior. He is your propitiant. That's how our prayers go through Him and go to the Father. So we pray in the name of Jesus. That is something that we all are supposed to do. But for us to heal someone in the name of Jesus, and for some of us to claim that we can bind the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus, for us to pronounce that someone is reclaimed in the name of Jesus or fixed in the name of Jesus, that is not something, and here's my first point that you may contend with, but please just bear with me, that is not something that you and I can do. We can't do it. In fact, there's a whole denominational thought out there that the basis of what they believe is that you speak something in the name of Jesus and it will happen. And if it doesn't happen, it is because you just did not have enough faith for it to happen. Well, let me take you back. Now, personal examples are probably not good at this point in time, but I'm going to give you one anyway just so you understand. We had my drama teacher, or the drama teacher at my high school had just come to know the Lord. And in one of these denominations that they really believed in the faith healing and the claiming things in the name of Jesus and it would be done for them. Her son was sick in the hospital with cancer. So she accepts the Lord. She hears all this stuff going on. In fact, the leadership encourages her to go and lay hands on her son and proclaim in the name of Jesus that he will be healed from his cancer, of which she's a brand spanking new Christian, a babe in Christ. You follow me here? She goes to her son's hospital room and she pulls his gown open and places her hands on his chest so hard that because of his condition, she actually bruises her handprints into him and proclaims that he is healed in the name of Jesus. Comes back to the school and tells all the teachers and everyone that spreads to the school that he is healed. But we're doing the funeral in 3 weeks. Got that? We did the funeral within 3 weeks. It devastated her because the same people that told her to go do it then said that she did not have enough faith for it to happen. It doesn't require on faith anything that we do. Any healing like the lame man that had been lame for 40 years, it is done by Jesus. And when you and I pray, we are to pray for the Father's divine will. That's what we're looking for. And we don't always know what to pray for. And when we go and claim something to happen in the name of Jesus and it doesn't happen, do you know what that does to bruise the fruit of the people who are looking on whenever the events don't happen like we proclaim them to happen? Now, in a lot of churches where this is prevalent, what happens is the people who do not receive the results for which they prayed for, most of them just fall away. But in the church, there are other people there who are able to ignore it and just go on and keep doing it. You've seen that type of people too. They just ignore that what they have tried to do, the works that they have tried to do in the name of Jesus have just did not happen, and they just go on and make some excuse about it. Okay. There are several facts that we want to take into place. First of all, the authority to heal in the name of Jesus, in my opinion, it's the reason why I've said the things the way I've said in the last 2 weeks as I've pointed these things out to you, was delegated to the apostles and the apostles only. Remember I told you, it happened. Whenever Jesus was out there with about 4,000 or 5,000 people, about 18 months prior to this story being the events of this story, Jesus calls out 12 people and he pulls them down onto a little flat spot on the hillside with the people all the way around it, and he sets them apart to be the apostles. And there, if you remember, when we studied the book of Mark, the last book we did, if you'll go back and see your notes, he gives them authority to do 4 things, of which some of them including healing, casting out demons. You remember all that? Okay. So they have the authority from Jesus to do it. Jesus did not give that authority to any of the other disciples, only to his apostles. Okay. So when we pick up at first beginning of chapter of Acts, in Acts 1 verse 2, Jesus there gives his last words and instructions to his apostles of what he wants them to do for the next few days, to go back and wait for until the Holy Spirit, go back to and wait together, not to leave the city. He gives them instructions for that for a reason. And he gives it to the apostles. They're not supposed to leave. Second of all, there are many signs and wonders that are happening. The scripture says in Acts, they are happening through the apostles. Acts chapter 2, 22, Acts chapter 5, 12. We'll see it when we get to the lesson here in a couple of weeks in Acts chapter 8, 12. And I could just go on and on and on. There's some things we need to understand. The apostles had the authority to do these things in the name of Jesus. Now I'm going to ask you a question before I actually explain how I know that. When we go back to John chapter 14, John records the words of Jesus when Jesus said this. So, and this is a question. Jesus said these words, "And whatsoever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Okay, if you're a person or the people who claimed to do things in the name of Jesus, all the way from the healing televangelist and everything, they will refer back to this verse and the other verses that I have listed down at the bottom of the page in the footnotes. They will list these passages to proclaim that whatever we ask, He's going to rubber stamp and do. And I don't use the word rubber stamp, but I'm using the word rubber stamp, okay? We think it needs to be done. We do it in the name of Jesus, and He's going to do it. Okay. We often believe that happens, but we are aware. And when we beg for someone to be healed, sometimes the ultimate divine healing is for them to go on to be with the Lord. And sometimes it's for them to be healed for what they're going to do to proclaim the Lord later on after they're healed. We don't know. We just have to beg the Lord. But for these people, hasn't Jesus promised us that if we pray this? And so we've got this whole theory of folks who are out there and say, Jesus, Satan, I bind you in the name of Jesus. Okay. What did that just do? Because over in Jude, the angel couldn't even bind Satan. And he says, I can't do anything with you. An angel against an angel couldn't even do it over in the book of Jude. I've got some other places I could show you that. What's the deal going on? Here's what's the deal. Whenever you study a passage, you got to ask questions. Who, what, when, where, and also how. Okay? Well, I don't even go into the how. I'm just going to go with the who, what, when, where. In John chapter 14, where the passage says, and whatever you ask in my name, and what that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. We ask that question, does this passage belong and apply to believers today? And the answer is absolutely not. Why? Because when we go back to John chapter 14 and we ask the question, who, what, when, where, and how? Who was involved in John chapter 14 through John chapter 16? It was Jesus and the apostles. What was going on? Jesus in John chapter 14 through 16, that's all. Jesus is giving the instructions and authority for the future ministry to those people who are right there with Him. Who's there with Him? When does it happen? It happens on the Passover night, after the Lord's Supper, after Judas has left. You follow me? So the only people in the upper room, Mary's not there. Jesus, the half-brother, James, the half-brother of Jesus is not there. The only people who are in the upper room with Him on the Passover was Jesus and the apostles, the 12. Judas now leaves. The Lord's Supper is over. The instruction in John chapter 14 through 16 is only between Jesus and the remaining apostles. Where are they? They're in the upper room. Every single passage that has ever been used to proclaim that if you ask something in the name of Jesus and it shall be done applies only to Jesus and the apostles. Only. If you look at the context, well, that's the reason why that Luke is saying all these signs and wonders have been happening through the apostles. Because they're the ones that have the authority to do what they were given to do, not when Jesus died, even though He was given on the night before He died. He had already given them that authority 18 months before on the hillside when He called them. So what does that do? Well, that tells us that the ability to reproduce what to do something in the name of Jesus for immediate healing only happened with the apostles. And in fact, when John, who wrote the book of Revelation, dies after AD 96, the ability to do that ends. It ended with the death of the last apostle. We don't see it happening any other place at all. You can't do it. Just can't do it because it was a gift to the apostles. And as we go through here, the rest of what Luke tells us, I'm going to refer back to that. Second thing that has to happen is, you have to understand, is when the apostles speak in the name of Jesus, they are speaking with the full authority and backing of Jesus who gave them that authority. It is true for them. When they speak, Jesus acts and does it for the glory of God. That's not a promise to you and to me. Why? Because... But it's because, that's right. In fact, I'm going to get to that in just a minute, and I'll just go ahead and say it now. When the religious leaders crucified Jesus, they thought they had done away with all this. And the only thing that happened is it multiplied times 12. You got it? And it was all part of God's plan. Oh, this is going to be wonderful when we get there too. Third thing that happens. Jesus is the only, Peter has said to him, he's saying to religious leaders who want this magical formula. Jesus says the only way to eternal salvation is through Jesus. When we call out the name of Jesus and beg him for salvation, what will he do? He will save. That is something that in the name of Jesus will happen. But all the healings and miracles, no. Salvation is something that they can call it. Peter is saying, look, you can't, he hasn't said this, but he said, look, what you want to know about something in the name of Jesus, what you need to know about it is, if you call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his name, he will save you. He doesn't promise them that they'll be able to do these miracles by hocus pocus. He's keeping the main thing the main thing. The main thing. Received an email this week of a young man who's out of a job, and he really feels that he wants to help people in the ministry by helping people in things like kind of like what I do. My email had to go back to him to say this. Listen. I called him by name. I said, look, if God has called you to be a minister, God has also called a group of people to want you to be their minister. It doesn't happen in a vacuum. If God wants you to be a teacher, God has called a people who want you to be their teacher. Be who you are. If God wants you in service, God will open the door for you to be in service. Don't sit at home without a job that pays the bills while you're looking for the service. Go get a job, pay your bills, and God will open those doors in His timing as He sees fit for that purpose. That's the way it works. God does it. But then I had to say to him, the problem is all you want to do is help people with food and clothing and things like that. That's not the main thing. The main thing is Jesus Christ the Lord and Savior of these people's lives that you're dealing with? The main thing that we do in my ministry is, are you a believer who loves the Lord and has come to know Him as Savior? Have you called upon His name to save you? Yes, then we'll help with the other things. But the most important thing is salvation. Salvation is the first thing. It is the prime thing. It is the only thing. Everything else is peripheral. Nothing else matters except for that one thing. The problem is this young man's got it backwards. He wants to go help. And then if somebody happens to come to the Lord, that's not the way it is. We are called to make disciples. And no matter what ministry you end up in, even your ministry that God puts you in, where you are, your purpose is to lead people to the Lord. That's what your life is to do, whether you're healed or not healed, divine healed or not. Everything is for the glory of God to lead people to Him. That's what we're here for. It's not for building big, huge buildings or food ministries or building ministries or anything like that. It is for leading people to the Lord. About salvation. And Peter draws that conclusion with them. Well, the leaders don't know what to do with him. Verse 13 says, now they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men. They were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. They were talking like Jesus. They were acting like Jesus. They had the same authority of Jesus. But they were untrained. They were fishermen. Fishermen in those days did not go learn to read and write as a child. They were fishermen. They had learned the fisherman trade all their life, and that's how they're going to get along in life. And they were untrained, and yet they had this wonderful authority that came to them. That the leader said, hey, this guy is just like Jesus. These guys have the same authority. So what do they say? Verse 14. And seeing the man who had been healed standing by them, they had nothing to say in reply. Would you? You got him in the bullseye, in the circle, and beside them is the lame man with Peter and John, and you're asking these questions, and you would like to tell them they're wrong, but how do you reply when the man's standing there, and everybody knows he's been lame since birth for 40 years? And he didn't get up and go to rehab for 17 weeks at $175 a pop. To go learn and sit in a whirlpool and then have someone do his legs like this, you know, so he could start walking and leaping. And they put him on a walker and then on crutches and then finally he's walking. No, it happened just like that. They could not, well, let's go on. He even tells us that. Okay, here we go. I don't make this stuff up. But when they had ordered them to go outside of the council, they began to confer with one another. So they send the bullseye outside. They go outside of the council, and the council starts talking, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem." In other words, everybody in Jerusalem knows and has already heard, because it happened last night, and word travels fast. "Do you know so-and-so who used to sit at the temple gate for all the last 40 years and beg for alms? He's walking. Can you believe?" "What? He's walking. He's walking. Can you believe? Hey, Sarah, you know about so-and-so? He's walking. He's doing what? He's what?" It's spreading. No wonder a crowd is gathered at the temple the next day to hear what Peter has to say. No wonder 5,000 men are now saved, and all plus men and women, women and children, because the word has spread. I'm sure it had spread before Peter had finished his message inside the temple when they saw the man get up and leap and walk around. Jerusalem wasn't that big of a place. And there's lots of mouths, and mouths can talk, as all of y'all know very well. He says, "And we cannot deny it." We can't deny that this hasn't happened. Verse 4:17. "But in order that it may not be spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to any man in this name." In other words, we haven't learned the hocus pocus yet, so let's make sure they don't use the hocus pocus anymore, because we don't want them stirring up any more trouble for us around the temple. Well, that's the worst thing to do. So they had summoned them back in, and they commanded them not to speak or to teach in the name of Jesus. Well, that just gave Peter or John the opportunity. And we don't know whether it was Peter or John. I'm sure it probably was Peter, but we don't know which one it was. One of them said that what's happening next, verse 19. "But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard.' And when they had threatened them further, they let them go on account of the people." You've heard that before. Before they crucified Jesus, they tried to catch him. They couldn't do stuff on account of the people, on account of the multitudes, because they were afraid of the people would rebel against them as leaders. And they had to keep being the leaders of the people. And the people loved what Peter and John were doing. And so on account of the people, they could not do anything else to them. They were not going to string them up or crucify them. Because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. Praise God, the lame man's up. He can finally get a job and take care of himself. Don't you know people were thinking that? You know they were thinking that. How many alms have I given this guy as I've tried to go to the temple? And in order to get past him, I just had to give him some money so I could go on and get in the temple and do my business. Lo and behold, we'll put him to work. We'll have him, you know, towing the cows around, plowing the field. We'll put him in front. If he can leap and jump this good, well, he'll be the lead cow, you know, pull. Yeah, maybe that's true. Might be. We don't know what happened. Verse 22 says, "For the man was more than 40 years old on whom the miracle of healing had been performed." We can't forget this was a mock trial. It was a mock trial. But they did not find what they were looking for. The strongest discipline that they could give to Peter and to John was simply to warn them, because they were still afraid of the people, just like they were afraid of the multitudes prior to Jesus. Well, verse 23. "And when they had been released, they went to their own company." So anyway, in other words, they went back to the other apostles and the disciples that were around and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. "And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said," and here's the incredible prayer that they prayed, "O Lord, it is Thou who didst make the heavens and the earths and the seas and all that is in them, by who the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, Thy servant, did say, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the people devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against the holy servant Jesus, whom Thou didst anoint, both Herod, Pilate, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever Thy hand and Thy purpose destined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that thy bondservants may speak thy word with all confidence, while thou dost extend thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of the holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. They knew what that shaking was about. They had felt that shaking before on the day of Pentecost. Remember, that storm was inside that small room up in the upper room when it came. It wasn't outside, it was inside. All the noise and all the shaking was inside. And here the Holy Spirit is proclaiming that what they have said is true, and that room begins to shake around them. Now, there's an interesting point that I want to back up and make sure you catch, because we don't catch this point. Back on verse 27, it says this: "For truly in this city there were gathered together against the holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst appoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever thy hand," talking to God the Father's hand and purpose predestined to occur. Who was anointed in that passage? Jesus. Who else is anointed in that passage? Herod. Who else? Pontius Pilate. Who else? The Gentiles. Who else? The people of Israel. Okay. Just one warning here. I'm not going to do the disclaimer again, but you need to remember I have a disclaimer on this one too. We have to be careful about what we say about a person being anointed. We may come up and say, "Oh, that person, listen to him speak. He is anointed." Well, he's just talented in speaking. "Oh, listen to that voice, sing all those." Well, he's just talented in his voice. "Oh, look at him. Boy, this organization is anointed by God." Great. That's just a talent that he has. That doesn't mean that they are anointed at all. In fact, if you remember back in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, I believe it is, the verse says, "For we are sure that God's eyes are pure and cannot look upon sin." Remember that passage? So we've developed this doctrine that says God can't look on sin. Well, where was it created in the first place? But before we ask that question, if you go back to our questions that we ask here, who's doing the speaking there? It's not God in Habakkuk. It's not Habakkuk. It's the leadership over in the synagogue and in the temple who's saying, they're in Jerusalem, and they're saying, they're in Samaria. They're saying, "Surely God would not send the Assyrians, who are evil people, to overthrow us." Well, absolutely he was. He sent ungodly Nineveh. Nineveh's the capital of Assyria. He sends all the Assyrians to go take into exile the people of the northern kingdom in 722 B.C. And the people in Habakkuk are saying, "Surely God wouldn't send these evil people to us. God can't look upon their sin and condone it." If you keep reading the passage, you see what he's saying. Absolutely he can. Well, they're off there in 586 B.C. and they're praying for God to intervene so Nebuchadnezzar won't tear down the Jerusalem walls. And yet Nebuchadnezzar is sent by God to take it down and to take them into exile because of their sins. Ungodly people used by God. Well, prior to all of that happened, 150 years prior to all that happened, Isaiah had proclaimed that God would anoint a man by the name of Cyrus. Cyrus isn't even born yet, who would let the people go out of exile. And in 536 B.C., after they'd been in exile for 70 years, Cyrus comes in. Actually, his chief general comes in by the name of Darius and overthrows the authorities in there when many Taka Yusuf Farsi is written on the handwriting on the wall. That night, Darius comes in for Cyrus and overthrows Babylon, and it becomes a Persian empire. And Cyrus is the king of it all, and he lets the people go back to Jerusalem, and he even pays for the rebuilding of the temple out of his budget, out of his temple. And Cyrus is a reprobate, but God anointed him to do that. The whole point of this is, I want to say, Herod was appointed to be what he was. Herod was appointed to be there. So was Pilate was appointed to be there. So the Gentiles were appointed to be there and anointed to be there. And so were the people of Israel anointed to be there so that salvation could come to the world through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, which had been planned before this world had even been put into place. Now, let's just do a little application. I'm going to apply this to me. If someone writes me a note of encouragement, I'm going to take heed to it. If someone writes me a note of criticism, I'm going to take heed to it. Why? Because of this passage. Just because a person may be a lost, evil person who has foul language out of his mouth every single moment in time, and he is out there and he gets mad at me and he writes me a note or a letter, does not mean that he has not been anointed by God to say something to me that I need to correct. And I don't just dismiss him and say, oh, you know, he's just a lunatic. Just a lunatic. He's off his drugs. He doesn't always say, you know what? You might need to look because God may have used, because God uses the godly and the ungodly to acquire what he wants to be done. Assyria, Babylon, Cyrus, and I can just keep going and going and going. You got it? And the same thing, Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles, the people of Israel, to get accomplished what God wants because God owns it all. Psalms chapter 24. The earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, and they that dwell therein. That doesn't mean we're all saved. It means that everything belongs to Him. Well, that's where we're going here. So they do all these signs. These apostles are doing all these signs and wonders. It all belongs to God. On page 16 of your notes, Acts chapter 4, verse 32, and the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him was his own, but all things were common property to them, and with great power the apostles, oops, there it is again, were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all, for there was not one, not a needy person among them. I should have been helping hands minister back then. Not one needy person among them. Why? Because, look on. For all who were owners of land and houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. This was important. You know why it was important? Because this is a new band of believers. And if you were Jewish, but now you're not Jewish, you belong to Christ. Oh, you're of that sect we're going to call the way. You can't work for me anymore. You can't work. So a whole new economy has to be set up to where the people who have come to know the Lord, 5,000 men plus, have a way of feeding their families. It's also important that the church is seen as, that mystery called the church, is seen as helping each other to grow, because in Jerusalem it has exploded, as I ended last week's lesson. Just literally exploded. I mean, folks, we don't see a church start on one day and 2 months later have 5,000 plus, maybe 10. What is 5,000 men plus women and children? Wherever man might have a wife, so we're 10, say, close to 10. And then say they have one child. Well, now we're close to 15. Just in 2 months' time. You understand the math here? How it is? And let's say that one family doesn't have one, but another one has two. Well, we're still back at 15. We can't do the math in reality, but this was huge. And they were taking care of all their needs, because they felt like everything belonged to the Lord, just like everything you have belonged to the Lord. Psalms chapter 24. It belongs to Him whether you like it or not. It's His. It belongs to Him. Well, that brings us up to verse 36. We're going to talk about two tracts of land, two different families, and two different outcomes. Joseph, the Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles. Yes, that is Barnabas who we're talking about. You ready? Barnabas of Saul and Paul and Barnabas. This is the Barnabas. And who owned a tract of land, and he sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Everything belonging, when there was needs, he sold the tract of land, he brought it, he laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was used to buy hamburger meat and chips and fries and hot dogs and whatever they needed to maintain. And it was a gift where he brought it and he gave it, and he gave the money that he wanted to, that he made off the land. And we don't know how much of that money he gave, but he brought it and he did it right. It was a straightforward transaction that was done properly and right. Now here is a perfect example of a bad chapter break. How many times have I said that to you? Chapter 5, verse 1. Chapter 4 ended with Barnabas selling a tract of land and bringing it. And now we see in chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira sell a tract of land. Why is there a chapter break here? It's a bad chapter break. The people who did the chapter breaks in the 1400s should have looked at this a little closer. says, but a certain man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. Well, Barnabas had sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. She was in on it. Okay, let's just hold an example here. Let's say they sold the piece of property for $600. But they had some needs, $100 worth. So they only are going to give to the church or to the apostles $500. So they're going to keep back $100. Now, we don't know what they held back. That's just an example. But I'm going to use the five to six here in a couple of minutes here so you'll see what I'm talking about. They kept back some of the price with the wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? Peter knows. How does he know? Well, look, you know, probably they rejoiced over Barnabas' tract that was given the money, and he wants the same rejoicing, and so he gives it too. That's just a speculation, but probably what happened. And so Ananias comes in and he lays the money down. Now, we don't see it in this part of the scripture. That's the reason why I keep saying you got to keep reading. You got to keep reading to see how the passage unfolds, because there's more information about this when we get to Sapphira. But here he lays it down, and Peter says, why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? Evidently, he said, this is what I got for the land. We don't know that yet, but we're going to know it when we get to Sapphira. He said, price of the land. Verse 4, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? After it was sold, it was yours. Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. And the young men arose and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Evidently, Ananias lied about how much he'd given. Ananias had told him he'd given it all, but he hadn't. He kept maybe $100 of it for his own personal use. And he lied. Now, there's a reason why this story is happening to Ananias and Sapphira. Verse 7. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, Sapphira, not knowing what had happened. She didn't know her husband was dead. She'd been out, you know, doing other stuff, going by Macy's or Dillard's or something like that. Check out. She had $100 in her pocket. She wanted something, okay? Verse 8, and Peter responded to her. Peter asked her and responded, Sapphira, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. Here's where we get the part for up above. Such and such a price. Did you sell this for $500? Look what she says. Yes. That was the price. Up on the top part, it said, with full knowledge, she knew exactly what he sold it for. And she conceived with him to lie to the apostles. And Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? You've lied to the Holy Spirit when you came and said, this is what we sold it for and this is what we're giving it. You're not lying to men, they're lying to God. Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they shall carry you out as well. And she fell immediately at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead and carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Now, here's the important point. And great fear came upon the whole church. I bet it did. And upon all who heard these things. You don't lie to an apostle. You don't say you did something and do something else when it's not the truth. When you come before the Lord, you bring what you said you're going to bring. If you want to keep something back, it's okay. Had Sapphira, for Ananias, had Ananias said, no, Peter, we sold it for $600, I kept $100, and we're giving $500. That would have been okay. Ananias would have lived another day. When Sapphira came up, Peter said, is this the price, such and such? And Sapphira said, yep, that's the price. If she would have just said, no, Peter, we actually sold it for $600 and we just brought $500 because, you know, I had to go to Macy's and Dillard's for some other things. Peter would have said, you know, that's okay because it belongs to you. You sold it. It's under your control. It belongs to you. But neither of them did that. They both lied. Let me tell you something. What this did to the church was it caused them to have a newfound understanding of the importance of the church being a church of integrity. Integrity. If you say it, you're going to do it, you do it. If you're going to do less, you just say it's less. You just do what you're going to do, and say what you're going to say is what you do. It's not lukewarm. It's either yay or nay. Well, all this is important because of what comes up next. It's the reason why we can't just leave this hanging here. Verse 12 says, "And at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. And they were all in one accord in Solomon's portico." Okay, I've got this on the footnote on the next page. Solomon's portico. When Solomon built the temple in 964, finished it about 964, began about 964 B.C., on the east side of the temple, there was a porch that had columns. It was a beautiful porch that sat on the side. When Cyrus sends them back, Nebuchadnezzar destroys that temple. And when Cyrus sends them back and pays for out of the Persian treasury for the temple to be rebuilt, they rebuild it without that portico and some of the other parts of the building, which causes the people who are old enough to have seen the first temple, when they get back out of exile, they come back and they are crying because it's so boxy. It doesn't have the beauty of Solomon's temple, because they don't build the porch back or any of the other stuff. Herod comes along, and Herod's trying to get in good with the Jewish people. So he readorns the temple, and he starts a massive building project around it, of which he builds a porch back on the east side and on the north side and on the west side. You got it? All the way around, really, in some form or fashion, to where you could go in underneath this covered area with these columns. It was beautiful, absolutely beautiful. The apostles are going to spend a great deal of time on that porch at the door of Judaism preaching Jesus, the resurrected Savior. That's what he's talking about here, okay? They were all in one accord in Solomon's portico. Verse 13. "But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. All the disciples and all the people." Let's just give you an example. Let's say my name was Peter, and you're just the disciples, all right? And somebody brought in something, and they said they gave it all to the Lord, and it didn't happen, and I caused that person to die. The Lord caused that person to die at the feet. Although you just saw it, and then the wife comes in, they die at my feet. They carry them out, bury them. You would probably keep your distance from me. You know that? You follow me? You would make sure that everything you said to old Peter here was exactly the truth, with no smidgen. And in order to make sure nothing got said, you probably wouldn't say anything. But you'd still hold me in high esteem. You got that? You're still a believer. You're still believing Jesus as your Savior, but you're a little worried about what's going to happen during the transaction times. That's what they're doing here. Verse 14. "And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes and men and women were constantly added to the number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out in the streets," get this, "and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any of them. And also the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick and afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed." By who? By the apostles, who had the full authority of the Lord to say it in the name of Jesus of Nazarene, for them to be healed. And even though that was happening, they were keeping their distance and not saying things to the apostles, because they didn't want to get caught in an Ananias and Sapphira situation. So as you bring your silver and gold and give it to the building program, which, by the way, if you've looked out there, things are really moving. And if the weather holds off right, that building will be dried in probably around November. And right now we have about 3 million to go towards the inside, but we need probably about 7 million more, or the work's going to stop. So as you bring your gifts and everything to that, make sure that what you bring is what you're supposed to bring, and don't make it more than what it's supposed to be. Make it what it is, so the Lord will bless you, and your days will be long upon... No, that doesn't go that passage, does it? That was yanked out of context. I won't use that one. And so we will pick up next week with the selection of some men, because there's a problem. The apostles are accepting all these funds that are coming in and taking care of all the needs of the people. But some people are being left out, so they're going to have a little help. Father, we thank you so much for your word. May every person in this room have the integrity that they need to live a Barnabas life in the church instead of an Ananias and Sapphira life. What it is what it is. The truth is what it is. And Lord, we pray for your divine will in all these things. And we ask these in your Son's name. Amen.